because that was one of those years, as many of these years appear to be, with many forest fires. And so the air was bad, everything was brown, we were kind of gagging and coughing on our way back, and so we beelined it across eastern Oregon, taking a southern route home. Thought we could avoid the air, but we didn't. And as we're coming through the wilderness of eastern Oregon, we're driving a car that was newer to us, not a new car, and one of the signs that it was not new was that the fuel gauge didn't work properly. And when it hit quarter tank, it really meant empty. And we didn't know about this when we got it. We discovered this. I discovered it the hard way. And so instead of getting it fixed right away, I calculated, you know, about how many miles I could drive. I had about 200 miles before it actually would peter out. Well, it was getting around quarter tank, and my wife had been, you know, letting me know, there's a gas station. When, you know, so she's was more thoughtful about this than I was. And I was, but I was, I had the odometer going, and I was counting the numbers. I thought, well, we'll be okay. And I'm looking at the price of gas thinking, you know, it's Oregon. It's a little bit more expensive here. And I have this grudge, you know. Yeah, every time I pull into an Oregon gas station, you can't pump your own gas. Someone else has got to do it. Well, that's what you're paying for. And so I see a, you know, an exit coming up, and there's a gas station there, but I'm thinking, well, just one more. And then there's a sign right before the exit that says last gas station, last stop with services for 50, 60 miles. And after that, we're going up into the mountains and the wilderness and those exits, that those mysterious off-ramps that go off and the road disappears behind some hill and you don't know what's back there. Not where you want to run out of gas. Well, I hesitate. I'm thinking, well, maybe there's something. And the exit goes by, and now I'm thinking, okay, I need to find the next exit and turn around. There is no next exit until the mountains. And when you come to these exits, you don't know. Sometimes there's an off-ramp, but there's no on-ramp. And you don't know where that road's going. Well, we go, and then we don't go. We pull to the shoulder, no gas. Pull out the cell phone, no signal. We sat there for a while, had the phone out on the dashboard there, hoping that maybe a cloud might move in the sky and a signal could come down to my phone. And of course, somebody suggests, and this is the classic tale, right? Somebody suggests, hey, why don't we pray? And we do. And you probably, with your family, could tell one of these stories where it seems like a minor operation. I got myself into this situation, so of course, yeah, we could pray, but, you know, there's laws, there's physics, there's, you know. So we pray, start the car. It's God didn't put any gas in the tank. It still doesn't start. Take the cell phone, and there's one bar. I'm able to call on our insurance package. We have a towing add-on. So we call and are able to reach somebody. The line's fuzzy, but, you know, they sounded very concerned, and they said, there's a towing, there's a tow truck. I don't even know if it was a towing business, but there's a tow truck nearby, somebody with the ability to come and bring you gas. And so she makes contact. She says they'll be there, you know, within 15 minutes, half hour. So a tow truck does come, and this, you know, big muscular guy comes out with this tiny little gas can. And apologetically, he says, your insurance company will only pay for $7.50 of gas. And he says, it's not going to be enough to get you, any, you know, east or west on the freeway, but if you want to follow me, I will lead you off the freeway. There's an exit up here, and there's a small town where he was from. And so he leads us to this gas station. We pull up, and there's a gas station and a little store, and on the bench is a sheriff's deputy or a town constable, and next to him is the owner of the gas station. And we pull in, he comes up, and I said, hey, we're on empty, could you fill us up? And he says, thank you. I said, no, thank you. And he says, no, thank you, as though I was the first customer in a couple years. He's chatting to the law enforcement officer, and I'm thinking, is this Mayberry? So he fills up the car. We pay with cash for the gas, and I say thank you, because I'm relieved now. And I say thank you, and he says no, thank you, and we wave, and and I'm wondering what year it is, and if that was Andy Griffith. It looks like Andy Griffith. So, you know, it's embarrassing, and you get this incredible sense of relief when you're rescued, and when you're as you have shown your servant. Indeed, I crossed over the Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two camps. Please rescue me from my brother Esau, for I am afraid of him. Otherwise, he may come and attack me, the mothers and their children. You have said, I will cause you to prosper, and I will make your offspring like the sand of the sea, too numerous to be counted. Jacob spent the night there and took part of what he had brought with him as a gift for his brother Esau. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their young, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. He entrusted them to his slaves as separate herds and said to them, go on ahead of me and leave some distance between each herd. And he told the first one, when my brother Esau meets you and asks, who do you belong to? And where are you going? And whose animals are these ahead of you? Then tell him, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau. And look, he is behind us. He also told the second, the third, and everyone who is walking behind the animals, say the same thing to Esau when you find him. You are also to say, look, your servant Jacob is right behind us. For Jacob thought, this is what Jacob thought, I want to appease Esau with a gift that is going ahead of me. After that, I can face him, and perhaps he will forgive me. So the gift was sent on ahead of him, while he remained in the camp that night. During the night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two slave women, and his, or concubines, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream along with his possessions. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not defeat Jacob, he struck Jacob's hip socket as they wrestled and dislocated his hip. Then he said to Jacob, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob said, I will not let you go until you bless me. What is your name? The man asked. Jacob, he replied. Your name will no longer be Jacob, he said. It will be Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he answered, why do you ask my name? And he blessed him there. Jacob then named that place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face. He said, yet my life has been spared. The sun shone on him as he passed by Peniel, limping because of his hip. That is why today the Israelites do not eat the thigh muscle that is in the hip socket, because he struck Jacob's hip socket at the thigh muscle. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just look to you. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us, each one of us, right where we're at. Lord, we ask that you would prepare us as we come to the communion table to remember you and what you have done. Lord, increase our faith. Lord, as we look to you, to your word, we just expectantly wait to see what you will do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Our first point is this. God prepares us for what is ahead. We see Jacob, he's going back home as God had told him to do. He's going back home as, which has been his heart's desire. Remember, he never wanted to leave. When he lived at home before in the land of Canaan, we saw that he was the kind of boy who stayed near home. He stayed near his parents. He wasn't like Esau, who would go off on hunting trips and enjoyed wandering in the wilderness. So Jacob's hope, Jacob's heart has always been with his homeland, with his parents, and so he's wanting to come home, but he knows that in order to come home, he's got to face conflict. He's got to face his brother. And the conflict that is coming up, while we might just off the cuff think this is an issue between a man and a man, between two brothers, this is interpersonal relations, it is not just a physical or relational issue, it is a spiritual issue. And Scripture teaches us that the conflict we as God's people face is spiritual. The conflict we face is spiritual. You can turn and just read in Ephesians chapter 6, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against world forces of this darkness, against the spirit. forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. What is God doing when, as Jacob nears the promised land, the land of Canaan, what is God doing letting Jacob see these angels? These angels appear. There's no words spoken that are recorded here in Scripture, but I think the message God is giving to Jacob is one to lift Jacob up. He's one to prepare Jacob's heart for what is ahead, knowing that Jacob has been walking with this feeling of doom for 20 years, knowing that he wants to go back home, but in order to go back home, he's going to have to face Esau. There's no way that Jacob, with all these people, with all this incredible wealth in the form of livestock, there's no way he can come into the land of Canaan and avoid his brother. And so it's not just, again, it's not just a physical conflict, it's a spiritual conflict. And God is saying, you can face any conflict if your heart is directed in the right place. If you trust in God, if you believe his promises, Jacob, what God is speaking to Jacob here, then this should be, it doesn't matter how big the conflict is, this should be no problem, because God had promised that he would protect Jacob. God had promised that he would bring Jacob's home. So even this conflict falls under that umbrella of being a part of God's business. So is Jacob going to trust God with it or not? Are you able to trust God with every conflict, with every crisis, or not? That's why every conflict, every struggle, every crisis is a spiritual battle. Again, Scripture says our enemy is not against flesh and blood. And yes, I don't want to minimize any physical conflict, be it interrelational, interpersonal. Well, maybe it's at work, maybe it's in your family, maybe it's financial, maybe it's with your health, maybe it's mental and psychological. Maybe it's just you're in a time of confusion, a time of where you've plateaued and you just don't know where God is leading right now. Everything is spiritual because God cares about everything in the lives of his people. And he calls us to take everything to him in prayer, to submit our lives to him lock, stock, and barrel. So it is all a spiritual conflict, even though, yes, it is also, I'm not saying it's not a physical conflict. Conflicts are real. Struggles are real in every part of life, but we need to see it through the lens of Scripture, through the lens of faith. And what God is doing here with his appearance of angels is God is encouraging Jacob. So when was the last time Jacob saw angels? It's when he left the land. And so it's very significant now that as he enters the land, he sees angels once again. God is saying, Jacob, remember when you left? You saw angels and you saw God at the top of this ladder, and the angels were ascending and descending, and God spoke and he said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac. I'm going to bring you back to this land. And Jacob made that promise. If you bring me back here, then you will be my God. I will serve you. So this is a reminder of God's promise. The God who is the lovingly kind God, the God with a loyal love, the God who is true and faithful. And so Jacob, I believe, is encouraged, and he begins to walk in courage. And we are called to be encouraged and to walk in courage. If we do not do things like communion, Jesus gives us the communion table so we will be reminded of what he has done. So we will be reminded that his death pays for all sin and that we're free from the fear of condemnation. You can be free from the fear of death. Can you face death square in the face without fear? If you struggle with verse 1, when the angels met Jacob, it was a face-to-face encounter. It was a close encounter. There's nothing negative about it. But this word here can be translated as against. It can be also translated as to befall or to attack. So everything being communicated to Jacob is negative, and especially the picture of 400 men. I mean, I don't know if Esau just has 400 close friends and he's saying, hey, my brother's back in town. Let's go have a party. I don't think that's the idea. Jacob's response. Jacob should be trusting in the lesson we learn at Roman numeral 2. Deliverance only comes by faith in God. God had put fuel in his faith tank, and he took that step. And now when it doesn't go the way he expected, when more difficulty arises, it's like, you know, I can imagine, God, I took this step of faith, and now look what happened. I've stirred up a hornet's nest. But, you know, verse 7 says that Jacob was afraid and distressed. He's in a very tight space now. That's what the word distress literally means. And it means to be bound up. He's in narrow straits. What is he going to do now? He has to face Esau because reconciliation is required for God's people. As God's people, we don't have a choice. Number one, we know that in order to be saved from sin, in order to have peace with God, in order to have hope in this life and the next, we have to be reconciled to God. Let's read together on the screen from Romans 5:10. Let's read together. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. He just saw an amazing picture of his enemy, Esau, who wants to kill him. And yet he's called to be reconciled. And until this relationship is fixed, how is he going to live at peace in the promised land, having the place of his God, being the people of God? This reconciliation has to come about somehow. And for God's people, we understand that the picture of Esau as an enemy, that's the picture of me. That I'm, because of my sin, I've been at war against God. We're all, because of sin, we're all rebels. And we count God as an enemy until we submit to him, until we surrender and accept this amazing grace that he's offering us. He didn't wait for us to lay down our weapons. He didn't wait for us to come and offer him a peace treaty. He formulated the way of peace for us while we were still at war with him, while we were enemies. He provided the way of reconciliation to himself because he so loved us that he gave his one and only son, so that all we have to do is believe in him, and then we have forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and we will not perish. Amen? But Matthew 5:23-24 says there's another step. We have peace with God, but it's not just so we can sit down and enjoy life sipping mint juleps. We've got a mission to do, and God calls us then to walk with him and work with him so that others can experience this reconciliation. Read this. This is the challenge now. If you've been forgiven, you must also forgive. Let's read together. If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience. They would regularly go and take offerings or sacrifices to the temple. And he says, again, he quotes the Old Testament multiple times in the Gospels. And he says, you've heard it said, God doesn't want your external worship. He wants worship from the heart. So he says, if you are going to worship God at the temple, but you know that you have a breach between you and your brother, between you and a friend, maybe you're offended at them or they're offended by you, you need to leave your offering here. Interrupt your worshiping God and go get that made right with your brother or your sister, and then come and worship God. Because as 1 John says, if you say you love God but you aren't loving your brother, you're not getting things made right with a brother or a sister, then your worship before God, that statement of I love God, I'm forgiven by him, is all a lie. That's hypocrisy, and God sees right through us. And we sang that in the worship songs this morning. God sees through the externals. He sees our heart. He sees where we're really placing our trust, where we're really first of all, in every crisis, pray. But who are you praying to? Who are you crying out to? And sometimes prayer, or when you're in that fight or flight mode, your flesh, your mind is trained to reach out for something. Well, the more you pray, the more you will pray. The more you turn to God, you're training your mind and your heart to turn to Him quicker. And soon prayer will become your knee-jerk reaction, turning to Him and crying out for help. That's exactly what Jacob does. But again, Jacob's life is a mix of self-effort and acts of faith. And before he prays, he divides his camp into two groups. He has so many livestock. It's almost like he's saying, I don't trust the banks. I'm going to put my money into two different banks. So if one fails, at least I'll have some money here. And his money in those days are in the forms of his livestock. So he divides them into two companies to protect himself just in case Esau attacks one. And then he prays in verse 9. It's an amazing prayer. It's a great model for us to follow. And here from a guy who has a struggling faith, look at how he prays. So we can be encouraged and we can pray this way too, even if our faith is in tatters like Jacob's is. O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, you're the God who said, you're the God who told me to come here, and now look what situation I'm in just because I listened to you. You also said that you were going to bless me. You said, I will prosper you, and now I'm in a situation where even my family is in danger. Not just my life, but my kids' lives. But he turns to God. I think when we pray to God, God is fine with you shaking a fist at him. God is fine with you expressing your confusion, expressing your disappointment, expressing your disappointed expectations. But he also wants you to quote his words back to him. Lord, you are the God who promised this. Because what it does is it reinforces your faith as well. Lord, I was trusting in you for this. Lord, I want to trust you for this. Aren't you the God who said this? Lord, maybe I don't see it, but either do something or open my eyes. He says, and look what he says. He humbles himself. He says, God, and so the fist is not shaking. He has open hands. He says, Lord, I'm unworthy of all the loving kindness. This is the word chesed. It's the New Testament form of this word is agape, God's unconditional love. He's going to love you, and there's nothing you can do to undo this love. You can't make God so mad at you that he says, fine, you go your way and I'll take my love back. That's not the God we have. He loves you. He cares for you. We're called to pray confidently like this. Do you have a confidence in God's unconditional love for you? If not, this passage should be stirring and reminding us that we need to place our confidence in God and in the kind of God he is, the kind of love he has. This word loving kindness or kindness here, this agape love is tied. When God is leading the people of Israel, he introduces himself as the lovingly kind God, the God of chesed love. And this is God's covenant word. It refers to his promises. He makes a promise and then he keeps it. And he says, I'm not worthy of your loving kindness and of all your faithfulness which you have shown to me. God is the faithful God. He speaks the truth. He does not change his mind, and he always does what he says he will do. We can depend on him. So he humbles himself, and then he says, he even thanks God for the physical blessing that he's received. He says, when I crossed this Jordan River, all I had in my hand was my staff. I had no possessions. He was running for his life. Remember that? And now when he comes back, he can't travel so fast because he's got a large family. He's got tons of livestock, tons of servants. God has definitely blessed him. And then he gets to the heart of the prayer. And here's the big ask. And I think when we pray, we need to say, God, this is what I was expecting. This is what you said. Then we also need to say, God, I don't deserve it. Lord, thank you. And I think so often we pray, we go straight to the ask. saved me so much. I feel like that man who has nothing, the man I was when I crossed the Jordan River with nothing but a staff. With all the power and all the blessing that you've given me, with all the financial wealth you've given me, my life is still as fragile as it was then. All of us, it doesn't matter where we are, what we have, we wrap ourselves in our possessions. Sometimes we wrap ourselves in our complaints. We wrap ourselves in our jealousies. But before God, as we all stand before God, He wants you to see yourself as He sees you. And that is a creation of God meant to know God and to enjoy Him forever. To enjoy this life, to have a smile on your face, hope in your heart. But so many of us get wrapped up in the things and trappings of this world that we miss what God is trying to get us to see. That we're to call on Him. That we're to depend on Him, that we're to lean fully on Him. And that's what Jacob is doing. The fear he's casting upon God. He's saying, Lord, please, it doesn't matter what I have. What I need is You. Rescue me, God. Deliverance only comes by faith in God. Is this your confidence? Is it my confidence? Or are you resting? Are you finding that resting in grace is hard for do-it-yourselfers? And that's what Jacob is. God has called him to lean on God, but Jacob, by nature, by his flesh, since his birth, he's a do-it-yourselfer. And when he's done praying, he goes back to being true to form, back to do-it-yourself. So we remember Jacob. When he was born, right, his name, Yaakov, means to snatch. It means heel snatcher or trickster. He is a schemer and a planner. When he was born, I mean, from inside his mom's womb, he was wrestling with his brother Esau. Esau, remember, they're twins. They're born. Esau comes out first, and they name him Esau because the parents then would look at the kids and find out a name. He was hairy and red. So he had red hair. So they named him Esau, which means red. Edom, which is his country, his descendants become the land of Edom. That also means red. Jacob is given his name because out comes Esau, and then holding on to Esau's heel was Jacob's hand. He says, you're not getting away, not so fast, brother. And so they name him schemer, heel snatcher. Well, he lives up to this form. He ends up wrestling with his brother later in life because he heard God's word. When they were born, God prophesied, the younger shall get the blessing. So Jacob, throughout his life, seems to be wrestling for this blessing, as though he can't just rest and trust in God for it. And so he wrestles with Esau for the birthright. He wrestles with Isaac for the blessing. He wrestles with Laban to get the family and the provisions that he thinks he should have. And his whole life is characterized by wrestling. And so now he schemes and he's wrestling with this situation. After praying an amazing prayer of faith to God, he doesn't rely, he doesn't fill up his faith fuel tank with the words of this prayer that he just prayed. Instead, he devises a plan to buy off his brother. And he divides all these animals into five groups, spaces them out, almost as though as Esau is coming forward with his 400 men, he's going to be attacked by waves and waves of animals. You know, and it's he's trying to overwhelm Esau's hatred with love, with gifts, with possessions. And we see the heart of what he's trying to do in verse 20. He says, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. So there's two words to pay attention to. One is he wants to appease, which this is the word that could be translated as propitiation. It's a New Testament word. It costs $10 if you want to learn about it in Bible school. I think it's $20 now with inflation. And it means to satisfy wrath. It means to appease. So the wrath of God has been poured out because of sin. Because of our sin, we deserve death. But Jesus took on the wrath of God, took on the punishment for my sin, for your sin, and if we step into Christ, literally using him as our covering, like an umbrella, then the wrath of God that I deserve falls upon Jesus, and when I'm in Christ, I escape the wrath of God, and God's wrath has been justly poured out. God's wrath is propitiated, it's appeased, it's satisfied, and I am forgiven because I'm in Christ. That's the picture of what is going on here. That's how it's supposed to happen. But Jacob, rather than resting in God to figure this out, he's trying to appease the wrath himself by sending, and the word here for praying, tribute to buy off his brother. And so the present goes on. And again, we see that he's not resting or trusting in the grace of God, the promise of God, which he even prayed. Now he's trying to do it himself. He has not surrendered, and rescue requires surrender. That's our final point. Rescue requires surrender. And so often, we do-it-yourselfers, we don't want help because, and sometimes from a very honest and even humble place, we want to learn how to do it ourselves. There is that idea of pride of ownership. That's a healthy thing. We want to figure this out. We want to do it well. And sometimes someone coming in to help us interrupts our space of learning. Well, I want to figure this out. But, we can't become masters of everything. You can try to become a jack of all trades and a master of. But really, you're going to have to call in the master at some point. Especially do-it-yourselfers are famous for breaking things and making them worse. Rescue requires surrender. And when we're not walking in faith, remember the verse about why you were enemies with God? Why were we enemies with God? It's because we didn't have faith in him. We weren't trusting in him. There's a state of war that exists between you and God, and you're not going to win. You're going to lose. I'm going to lose every time. And Jacob, that's what he was doing. Jacob was fighting with God. This is the picture of not trusting in God, of relying on self, of saying, I can do it. It's the deception of the Garden of Eden. Did God really say that you couldn't do this yourself? That you needed him? You can be like God. You can accomplish this on your own. So Jacob sends his family across the river. And Jacob stays on the west side of the east side of the Jordan River. He doesn't enter into the promised land yet. There's one more thing for him to do. And what happens? God attacks him. These are fighting words, I know. God starts the fight here, but at least when it's the man who wrestles with him. But the reality is Jacob was already fighting against God. So Jacob has been wrestling with God his whole life, trying to get this blessing which was promised to him before he was born. And he's trying to work this out, trying to claim it, because he can't just rest and trust that God will keep his word. There's back and forth. He's discovering that God is faithful, but he keeps stepping in. He's fighting against God. Who is this person? What is this? Is it an angel? The book of Hosea calls it an angel. But here, just from the context, I think we discover it's God. Number one, he sees God's face. He names the place Peniel, called Face of God. And so he identifies this individual as God. Is it the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ? Those are the fancy words for saying an appearance of Jesus before he was born. I think the argument for that is pretty sound. You can't go wrong with that one. But there's still a whole lot more that we don't understand. It's a mysterious passage, but here's what we take away. We see Jacob, now he's literally fighting with God, but it's the one who God steps in, and God's trying to pin him down and say, Jacob, you can't do this on your own. But Jacob's a strong man, and so I think God is wrestling with and struggling with Jacob in human terms. And God doesn't step in and do anything supernatural until he realizes Jacob's a pretty strong and stubborn man. And so God supernaturally pokes Jacob in the hip and dislocates that hip. And this is the thing. You cannot. God's going to patiently struggle with you and even do it at your level, at my level. He walks with us and he works with us throughout the every days of our life. But at some point, he's going to come in and say, we're done here. I'm going to take over. And Jacob, though, holds on. And what a great picture. When you're unable to do it anymore, you just hang in there. You hold on. Is this faith? Is this human effort? Or is it a messy mix of the two? And I would submit that it's a messy mix of the two, and praise the Lord that God works with our messy mixes. And God blesses Jacob in spite of Jacob and with Jacob. And so Jacob says, I will not let you go, in verse 26, unless you bless me. And God says, okay, what's your name? God already knows your name. God knows my name. But why is he asking Jacob? He's asking Jacob because he wants Jacob to confess his true nature, because his true nature is embedded in the name. And Jacob has to say, yeah. I don't know if he was ever embarrassed about his name, but I can imagine Jacob at this point and that you have new desires. And what is the name that God gives him? It is Israel, because he says, you have struggled with God, you wrestled with God and with man, Esau, Isaac, Laban, and now God, and you have prevailed. Now, he's not saying Jacob won. Jacob didn't win in any of these deals. He keeps losing, actually. He keeps getting the short end of the stick unless God intervenes. And the word prevailed here doesn't mean victory. It means persistence. It means you didn't let go. It means you persevered. It also literally means you struggled. You struggled with God and you kept on struggling. You didn't give up. This is often what faith looks like. We talk about struggling faith and we might say, oh, you've got such struggling faith, poor one. Let me help you. But the truth of the matter is we all have struggling faith. And all of life is going to be this picture, struggling faith. And so what picture is God trying to give for us in this name? The name literally means God fights. Jacob's name now is God fights. He's been fighting so hard, and now he discovers, well, God's been fighting for me and offering to fight for me and wanting to fight for me all this time, and I've been trying to do this on my own. I want to come to this point of saying, God, I'm done. I'm tired. I will let you do it. But we're going to come to this point over and over again because we keep putting our hands on the controls, even when the tank's empty and we're on the shoulder. God fights for his people. This is the lesson. God's fighting for Jacob. The nation of Israel is going to carry this name now, Israel, and they're going to learn the hard way that God wants to fight for them. He will give them the victory if they will only trust in him, only rest in him. Why are you not trusting God right now? Why are you not receiving Jesus and what he's done for you and resting in the finished work of the cross and the empty tomb? Why is it so hard for you to surrender and to be rescued? It's hard for me because I like that sense of I've done it. I fought it. It belongs to me, but God's going to say in the end, no, it belongs to him, but he wants to desperately share it with you. How do I overcome? For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who has overcome the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the number one overcomer. He told his disciples that in the book of John that he overcame the world. And John writes in 1 John that if you want to overcome the world with Jesus, you got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then once you do that, the struggle of faith begins. And then you're going to have a hard time. I'm going to have a hard time. But it's going to be a lot easier than being without God. And now, this is what God says. You're going to have a hard time, but understand this. You can have the strength you need to get through this spiritual struggle because every struggle is spiritual at the heart of it. Are you going to trust God or not? Finally, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers and against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And I'm going to ask our communion servers to come up, and as they do, I want you to get this last picture from Genesis 32. When was the wrestling happening? What time of day? At night. What a picture. He's wrestling in the darkness. He's wrestling at night. But I love how this ends. It says, Jacob names the place Face of God. And verse 31 says, now the sun rose. Yeah, come on up. The sun rose and it shone on him. He's in the light of day. The picture has changed. It's no longer him flailing around in the dark, wondering if someone's going to attack him, ambush him. He sees clearly where he needs to go. And the next chapter, we have him facing his brother, and we see an amazing amount of grace. God is inviting you to come from the darkness into the kingdom of what Paul calls in Colossians, the kingdom of light. He will transfer you from darkness to light if you're willing. We come to the communion table. Here's what Paul broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after